Why don't we pray?
Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for time to sit in your word. We ask that you, by your spirit, illuminate your word to us, speak to us, work in us, and let us see you, Lord. Let us see your love, and let us walk out knowing how loved we are, and let us be spurred on to seek you and to run towards you because of the great grace you've given us. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Okay. So one of my four-year-olds, Hannah, loves Lucky Charms. And what part of the Lucky Charms do y'all think she likes?
Marshmallows.
Yeah, those sugar-coated, just food dye-coated marshmallows. If she finishes a bowl of Lucky Charms, she hasn't, it's not empty. She's just picked out the marshmallows and all those little brown pieces are left. And those are called, she calls them the Cheerio pieces. So usually she'll just get Lucky Charms on a Sunday morning with hot chocolate as a treat. And that's usually the only time she can have them. But one day in the middle of the week last week, she asked if she could have Lucky Charms as a snack. And I said, no, because you only eat the marshmallows. And she said, well, Mama, I promise I'll eat the Cheerios too. And I caved and I said, okay. So I poured her a bowl of Lucky Charms and she was so, so happy. And I went back to the kitchen and was just doing, you know, whatever I was doing there. And I hear this little voice go, Mama, I think just one Cheerio is enough. Don't you? And I said, no, Hannah, one's not enough. Because there's a reason for the Cheerio pieces, isn't there? There's a lot of vitamins and minerals in those little things. Now, Isaiah has a lot of marshmallow passages that are just beautiful and sweet, and we love to take them in. Melissa taught one last week when we got to look at our wonderful counselor, our everlasting father, and our Prince of Peace. Those passages, they're wonderful, and they just leave our hearts singing. But let's not get weary of hearing of the Cheerio pieces of judgment in Isaiah. Isaiah's sermons were a call to repentance for the people of his day, and they're the same for us, which is a gift. They help us see our need for our Prince of Peace. They grow our love for him as we more fully grasp his love for us. They bring down our pride. They humble us, helping protect the childlike simplicity of our faith. God has given us the whole of his word for our life and salvation. And there's a reason that he didn't skimp on the Cheerios in it. It's because we need them, and not just one little bite. They are so valuable to the health of our spiritual walks. They're so valuable to our walking in his joy. This week, our homework covered 11 chapters, but so that we can really try to dig in somewhere, rather than doing a big overview, we're going to camp out in just part of one chapter, chapter 22. And it's a Cheerio part. And it's one that we really want to ask the Spirit to help us take in. So if you will, turn with me to Isaiah 22, and let's look at first at verses 1 through 7. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? You're slain or not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore, I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. So the oracle concerning the valley of vision. It's a strange title for Jerusalem, since Jerusalem is on a mountain, not in a valley. And most think that that's Isaiah's irony here. The vantage points of Jerusalem, that should have wonderful views. You know, when you're on a mountain, you can see a lot. But from the perspective of seeing, Mount Zion at this point has become a valley. And vision has become blindness, as Ray Ortland said. Do y'all know about that clip on the internet, the Laurel and Yanny? It's a soundbite you can play on the internet. And if you're sitting around a table with people, you play this soundbite, and one person will hear the word very distinctly, Laurel, and the other will hear Yanny. And you're sitting there right across, and people are hearing two totally different things. You can go home and try it if you hadn't done it. It's pretty fun. But we're saying that today because in this passage, God's prophet and his people are looking at the same city, but they're seeing two totally different situations. We aren't going to get into the details of what all historically is going on, as there are questions about the time frame Isaiah is talking about here. But what we want to see is that God's people and his prophet are seeing completely differently. The people are blind. They are rejoicing, celebrating on the housetops, and Isaiah is weeping bitterly. A lot of y'all are familiar with the book of Puritan prayers called The Valley of Vision. And there's one prayer in particular in there that goes by that name. So when I was assigned this chapter, of course, I went and read it. And honestly, I didn't quite see how it fit into the message of the chapter. And then earlier this week when writing the first draft of this lesson, it hit that, wait, I need to go back and read that prayer again after having worked through this. And when reading it, it exactly fit the message. When first reading this, I wasn't seeing the vision in the valley. I was just seeing the blindness of the people and the judgment of God. But once I really sat in the passage, it started hitting me and showing me my sin and my guilt. It's big in this passage if we'll sit in it and receive the Spirit's work. And when I saw my death sentence proclaimed in verse 14, surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, I looked up in desperation, and the sight was beautiful. It brought me to tears. It's that signal we talked about a few weeks ago, our crucified Savior who already took our death sentence. And as we see the cross rising above the mountains of our sin, the love pours out. Because our sin that the Word convicts us of is not news to Him. He knows it's there, even when we don't have a heavy sense of it. He already bore the guilt of it. But as by His Spirit we see it afresh, we also see the wonder of our rescue afresh. And we see more clearly the vastness of His love and amazing grace. And we're empowered to turn from our flesh and to cling to Him and rejoice. Christ crucified gives vision in the valley. So before we leave this section, let's read the poem, The Valley of Vision. It's on your sheets. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, Thou hast brought me to the Valley of Vision, where I live in the depths, but see Thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold Thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter Thy stars shine. Let me find Thy light in my darkness, Thy life in my death, Thy joy in my sorrow, Thy grace in my sin, Thy riches in my poverty, Thy glory in my valley. Let's move to verses 8 through 11. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. Okay, do y'all remember back in chapters 7 and 8, we were talking about Jerusalem and its water supply with King Ahaz, the bad king of Judah? Jerusalem was under the threat of siege at the time, and their water supply was their big military vulnerability. God told Ahaz plainly through Isaiah to sit tight, be still, the Lord would provide. But Ahaz rejected God's word and reached out to the king of Assyria for help. He reached for a world power for the protection that he was supposed to go to God for. And judgment was promised, right? And this portion we're looking at now would be when Judah is under the rule of Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, who was overall a good king. 2 Kings 18 said that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. But we know that even King David was a sinner, right? Even David, the man after God's own heart, his vision became blurry at times. Think about Bathsheba. David committed adultery and then had the woman's husband killed. And he kept going about his days as king of God's people. His spiritual vision had become clouded by his flesh. And his prideful, self-serving perspective was corrected when the prophet Nathan brought God's word to him, breaking his heart. David was grateful for this heartbreak because he loved the Lord and knew that the Lord would not despise a broken and contrite heart. He knew he could take his brokenness to God. His descendant Hezekiah, our current king of Judah, was a smart ruler. He was so smart that he had a tunnel built that would have been an engineering marvel in that day. This tunnel was designed to protect Jerusalem's water supply, to take away their vulnerability. Alec Motier said that the distance between Jerusalem and the Gihon Spring, their water supply, was a little under a quarter of a mile in a direct line, but that the tunnel would have been much longer since it twisted and turned to avoid difficulties. He said that gangs of workmen started at opposite ends and amazingly met in the middle. And by this one dazzling achievement, Jerusalem's single vulnerable point was rectified. And perched on its hill, surrounded by fortified walls, the city was at last secure. But that's the problem. God chose Jerusalem. He knew of its vulnerable water supply. He had purpose in putting his people in a city that required an attitude and commitment to faith in God's protection, and putting them in a position to actively need him. We must live in a posture of neediness. Without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. We must need the bread that he freely offers, rather than feeding off, finding our delight and security in the fruits of our labors. Hezekiah was going to protect his city. He was the king after all, right? He's just trying to run his kingdom well and be a good leader, isn't he? We can very much understand that. But remember, he didn't sit on his own throne. By the grace of God, he sat on the throne of David. He was to steward David's throne under the rule of the Lord of David. How quickly does our flesh put us in the role of owner and master of our domains, of our schedules, of our homes, of the people under our care, of our time? By the grace of God, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price, as 1 Corinthians 6 says. Even after I wrote down some notes about this, I found myself telling my kids that I didn't want fussing in my house. Now, Warren and my names are listed as the owners, but it's a house that's been given to us, right? And rather than rule all we've been given, we're called to steward it under the rule of the Lord and in the name of Christ for his kingdom. And if we're bearing Christ's name, we're called to be servants of all as we steward our gifts, because that's how he lived in this world. It's a heart posture calling, and it's one that shows us our great need for Christ's spirit within us. The fact that Hezekiah's amazing tunnel is used here as an illustration of an unforgivable sin is a bit like the Sermon on the Mount, which I've heard described as an unleashing of the law. For example, the Ten Commandments say, do not murder, do not commit adultery. But what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. Which we know means it's not just about what our hands do. It's about our hearts. Alec Motier said that it is no sin to improve our amenities, nor is it wrong to allow human ingenuity to devise better technological marvels. But it is a sin to depart from a position of simple, uncomplicated, trustful faith and to replace it with man-made devices and securities. Where the Lord has made promises, our calling is to trust that he will keep his word and to pray and look to him that he will do so. The greatest of sins is to abandon the way of faith, because to do so dislocates our relationship of trust in our God. And remember from chapter 7, if we are not firm in faith, we will not be firm at all. Hezekiah had seen the sins of Ahaz. He saw him reach out to the world for security, and perhaps he learned from that and had determined that he would never make such an alliance. But rather than sitting in the vulnerability that came from not reaching out to another government, he reached into his own strength, the comfort of self-sufficiency and independence, a strong position. Not only did he fortify the water supply, but he saw that the walls of the city were in disrepair, and he scurried to close up those vulnerabilities too. Verse 9 says, you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You saw vulnerability, and rather going to God, you went to work, activism rather than faith. You collected the waters, you counted the houses, you broke down the houses, you fortified the wall, you made a reservoir between the two walls. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. When I read of seeing the breaches and scurrying to address them, it's frantic. I picture the old cartoons where there's water pressing against a dam, and there's a tiny breach, and someone plugs it with one finger. And then they plug this one over here with this finger, and then they got the toe. It's like the whack-a-mole game, and it's just going. And when there's frenzy, there's usually some idolatry going on. I remember several years back in Oxford, Paige Brown did a conference for us. And she was talking about identifying idols in our life. And she said, follow the frenzy in our lives. If we get so stirred up at losing something, so stirred up at not being able to get something our way, it's something we should take notice of. And they're trying to plug holes in the dam because the threat seems really big. There's a lot of water pressing up against it. There's danger. But their God was the one who had made their ancestors walk across the Red Sea on dry ground. He controls the waters. He can calm any storm, whether it be a water or an army, with just a word. And that's any storm that came against his people then, and it's any storm that comes against us now. He's given us each work to do in our days, but taking the time to look to him, to pray, and hear him in his word is always a key part of the work we're called to. He can calm any storm that threatens to come our way, But often he instead calls us to walk closely with him through it, to need him in our storms and in between them, to need him as we plan for life storms and as we plan for the good of our loved ones. He knew about the vulnerability in Jerusalem's water supply when he chose that city. He made and designed it. He knows about all the vulnerabilities and threats in our lives too. He made and designed us. May he, by grace, by the grace that overcomes our sin, make us ones who live in a posture of looking to him who did it and seeing him who planned it long ago. Let's move to verses 12 through 14. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, baldness and wearing sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Again, we see that the people's perspective is in direct contrast to God's. They saw calls for celebration, where the Lord saw calls called for repentance. There are conscious sins we commit, and so many that are committed out of ignorance of what God requires, or repression of what God requires. We don't realize how offensive we really are. This is why David in Psalm 19 says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." The people are rejoicing here, and their worldly glee is so offensive to the Lord. We know that joy is a fruit of the Spirit, but this is a prideful joy. It's a joy that they had done it. They had strengthened their position. They did what was needed, that they could now go about and enjoy their lives in their way. But Christian joy, the abiding joy, the joy of the Spirit, comes through the path of repentance, through humiliation rather than pride. It comes through faith, because we only live the path of repentance by faith. Why else would we daily take up our cross and follow him, as Jesus calls us to in Luke? Why would we put our hope in the world to come rather than living our best worldly life here if we didn't have faith in the promises of the one who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Ray Ortland said that, without a sense of God in their hearts, even the people of God are reduced to instinctive drivenness. They're not living for the end. They're living for the weekend. They're not living for the end. They're living for the weekend. What portion of our weeks is our heart set on the kingdom versus the weekend versus the worldly aspect of our days? What portion of our week is working on cultivating the worldly joy and happiness of ourselves and our loved ones versus cultivating the joy of the Spirit with them, the joy that gives life to those around us and glorifies the Lord? Think about that. What portion of our week is working on cultivating the worldly joy and happiness of ourselves and those around us versus the portion spent on serving in a way that cultivates the joy of the Spirit in ourselves and those around us? 1 John 5, 4 through 5 says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Ray Ortland said, "Why is it that most American Christians look so American and not very Christian? It's because our faith is not overcoming the world. The world is overcoming our faith. Faith says that he is sufficient for all of our needs." Hello? Yeah. Okay. We'll go back to Ray Ortland. Ray Ortland says, "Why is it that most American Christians look so American and not very Christian? It's because our faith is not overcoming the world. The world is overcoming our faith. Faith says that he is sufficient for all of our needs." How do we turn from worldliness and partake of the goodness of the Lord in our days? How do we fan the flames of the salty, light-giving kind of joy that blesses those around us? James tells us, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." We know our life comes from the vine. Our life and fruitfulness come from abiding in Christ, in his words. But that's not just abiding in the marshmallows. We need the cross. We need the message that our sin is awful, unacceptable, unforgivable. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die. Surely your worldliness will not be atoned for until you die. Surely your times of living for the world rather than the world to come will not be atoned for until you die. Our sinfulness is vast, and it's unforgivable. Paige Brown often says that God doesn't forgive sin. He forgives sinners. Jesus died for our sin. He paid for it. The debt wasn't forgiven. It was paid. It was nailed to the cross, as Colossians 2 says. And the price he was willing to pay for us is appalling. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of mankind. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We need to look at the reality of our sin, because if we don't have a big sense of how guilty we are, how wretched and deserving of death and rejection we are every day, grace will not be amazing to us. The not guilty verdict that we have been given in Christ will not knock us to our knees. Thomas Watson said, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Jesus said, "He who is forgiven little, loves little." We know that in general, our flesh is prone to forget the truths of God. We know that we have to remember what's true. Remember Christ died for us. Remember God's faithfulness. And we also need to remember the reality of who we are in our flesh and what Jesus had to do to have us and to pour his life out for us and within us, because we're prone to forget that too. We shouldn't live in despair or fear over our sin, but we also don't want to scurry for inward peace in such a way that we use our forgiven state to fall into escapism, to not look at the reality that we still have sin in our flesh, and it should cause us to mourn, and we are called to be putting it to death by the Spirit, to daily take up our cross and daily die to self. It's not okay to just live with it and accept it, call it forgiven, and go about our mundane days pursuing worldly success. The Spirit of the Lord dwells within us. The Puritan John Owen said, "Grieve not the Spirit of God. As a tender and loving friend is grieved at the unkindness of his friend, so it is with this tender and loving Spirit who has chosen our hearts for a habitation to dwell in, and there to do for us all that our souls desired. He is grieved by our harboring his enemies and those he is to destroy in our hearts with him. Consider who you are and what you are, who the Spirit is who is grieved, what he has done for you, what he comes to your soul about, and what he has already done in you, and be ashamed. Among those who walk with God, there is no greater motive and incentive unto universal holiness and the preserving of their hearts and spirit in all purity and cleanness than this, that the blessed Spirit, who is undertaken to dwell in them, is continually considering what they give entertainment in their hearts unto, and rejoices when his temple is kept undefiled." We need to look at our guilt and sin, and we need to mourn it. And we need to fix our eyes on the sufficiency of Christ's death to defeat it within us. He died to defeat sin in us. Sin has no dominion over us, as Romans 6:14 says. 1 John 3:8 says that the reason the Son of Man appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Those are the effects of the devil's first work in the garden and his daily suggestions in our lives. Christ died to destroy it all and purifies for himself a peculiar people zealous for good works, as Titus 2:14 says. His power is sufficient for us, and so is sufficient for us, and so are the riches of his joy. I once had someone tell me that as we look at the dark places in ourselves, we always want to do so with the lantern of the gospel in our hands. We don't just wander into the darkness. We explore those parts of us in light of the gospel, in light of Christ's love for us. But we do expose them to light. We don't just keep moving on and busy ourselves with our days, ignoring the realities of our spiritual state. Nothing to see here. That's escapism. And we're instead called to active repentance and acknowledgement of the reality of the sin of our flesh. We have weeping to do, y'all. Sometimes it may be all-out weeping.
Sometimes it's the teariness that comes at the communion table when we're overcome by the grace of getting to have a seat there. It's the tears falling when the Spirit moves you by His word preached, shining light on your sin while showing you that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. Sometimes it's the kind of weeping where when someone sees you crying and asks if you're okay, the answer is, oh, yes, I'm good. I'm just thankful and so loved. If we haven't ever been moved to tears by His love, I wonder if we've really tasted it. I wonder if we've really seen what God's grace is and how it's the exact opposite of what we deserve. And if that's the case, we cry out to Jesus to give us sight, to help us realize the depth of the valley of sin we're in, and to give us to grasp the beauty of the salvation and new life that's freely given in Him, the new life that we all desperately need. We cry out for rescue. We have weeping to do, true confession, not the quick I'm sorry of an unrepentant child, but true, cut to the heart confession. And the weeping here is the best kind, because at the end of the day, it doesn't leave us in sorrow, and it doesn't leave us entangled by the world. It brings us nearer to our most loving friend, to our Redeemer and our Shepherd. It brings us to partake of His abundance. John Owen wrote that he that keeps close to Christ is crucified with Him and is dead to all the desires of the flesh and the world. See what resolution this puts upon Paul. All is loss and dung to him, says in Philippians 3:8. When the soul is exercised to communion with Christ and to walking with Him, he drinks new wine and cannot desire the old things of the world, for he says the new is better. He tastes every day how gracious the Lord is, and therefore longs not after the sweetness of forbidden things, which indeed have none. He that makes it his business to eat daily of the tree of life will have no appetite unto other fruit. Let a soul exercise itself to communion with Christ in the good things of the gospel, pardon of sins, fruits of holiness, hope of glory, peace with God, joy in the Holy Ghost, dominion over sin, and he shall have a mighty preservation against all temptations. As the full soul loathes the honeycomb, as a soul filled with carnal, earthly, sensual contentments finds no relish nor savor in the sweetest spiritual things, so he that is satisfied with the kindness of God, as with marrow and fatness, has a holy contempt of the baits and allurements that lie in prevailing temptations, and is safe. Overcoming the world comes from keeping communion with Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We get to come to the abundant love of the Father through Him. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, Thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths but see Thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold Thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter Thy stars shine. Let me find Thy light in my darkness, Thy life in my death, Thy joy in my sorrow, Thy grace in my sin, Thy riches in my poverty, Thy glory in my valley. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We once were lost, but now we're found. We're blind, but now we see, because Christ brings vision to our valleys. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for loving us when we do not deserve it. We thank You for Your rescue. We thank You for grace. We thank You that You give vision to our darkest days and to our darkest parts of ourselves, Lord. We ask that You help each of us have clear eyes to see, clear ears to hear, and hearts that love to follow You and walk closely with You. We ask for Your help in that, Lord, because we cannot do it on our own. Jesus, it's in Your name we pray. Amen.